Hey everyone, thousands of ships carrying 160,000 Allied troops approached the beaches of Normandy, France. From ship to ship, a steady stream of charges came across the intercoms. Fight to get your troops ashore, fight to save your ships, and if you've got any strength left, fight to save yourself. It was the morning of June 6, 1944, what we now know as D-Day, and by day's end, over 2,500 American lives would be lost for the cause of freedom. Now, how were these soldiers able to face this battle? And for starters, they were mentally prepared. They had no delusions about what they were walking into. None of them thought they were heading toward an exotic vacation on the beaches of France. They knew that they were walking headfirst into the onslaught of an enemy who wanted nothing more than to destroy them. And guys, I wonder if we have this same level of awareness as we walk through our days. I mean, tragically, I think many of us have no idea that we're even in a fight. Life is an invisible battle. At the end of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that we're in a spiritual battle with a fierce enemy. Listen to what he says. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It sounds like a battle to me, right? But for many Christians, we may acknowledge that Satan exists, but when it comes to actually fighting against him, our strategy is apathy and avoidance. Our lives look like we're headed toward a vacation rather than a war. But life is not a vacation. It's an invisible war. That's today's big idea. A catchier big idea may be that I considered for today is that life is just a walk on the beach. This is of Normandy, okay? But I thought it might be a little esoteric toward the history buff, so we'll keep it generic. But if that's the one you remember, that's cool too. Life is not a vacation. It's an invisible war against a real enemy. And that enemy's name is Satan, the devil, Lucifer. Now, listen, there are two extremes when it comes to Satan. One is to overestimate his power. There are people who see the devil around every corner to the point of fear and paranoia. But the devil's not responsible for every little thing. For example, you can have a bad hair day and that doesn't mean your hair is possessed by demons, right? Or if your kids are acting out, you don't need to cast demons out of them every time. It could be that they need a nap or that they're in junior high or whatever, okay? Junior hires, we love you guys very much. But some people give Satan way too much credit. But I think the greater danger for a church like ours is to underestimate the power of Satan. We give him too little credit. We forget that he's a danger to us at all. We forget that we're at war. And so we roll up on the beaches of Normandy called Monday morning with no protective gear, no weapons drawn, no mental or spiritual focus. And that's crazy. Because listen to how John describes the devil and his power in John's New Testament letter. He says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's pretty intimidating. He goes on to summarize the reason that Jesus came to earth, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, again, that's an impressive resume for Satan. And so when it comes to our enemy, we must have respect, but not fear. We give him credit, but not too much credit, right? And so today we're going to take a look at that enemy. We want to study him like one would study an opponent so that we can be prepared for his strategies and tactics. Keeping in mind a great quote that I heard once that says, "For every one look at the devil, take 10 looks at Christ." Okay, we don't want to fixate on him. We want to fixate on Christ. But it's important for us to know his schemes. And so today I want to look at some of Satan's most basic strategies. But first, a little backstory. Who is Satan? I mean, the scripture teaches us that Satan wasn't always the bad one. In fact, many, many years ago, Satan was actually an angel, one of God's best and most beautiful angels known as Lucifer, or the morning star. And so what happened? Well, Satan became jealous of God. He wanted to be like God. And instead of saying like Jesus did, "Father, thy will be done," Lucifer said, "I want my will to be done." As I read this next passage, I want you to notice how many times Lucifer says, "I will." It's in Isaiah 14:12, describes this fall from heaven. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart," here, listen to what he says, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." And God was like, "No, you won't." Right? And when Lucifer says, "I will be like you, God," God casts him out of heaven. And a third of the angels followed him. Most believe that these fallen angels became what we call demons today. and they have waged a spiritual war on humanity. In fact, in Revelation 12, 9, just for a moment, the curtains are pulled back so that we can get a glimpse of this invisible war that was happening when Jesus was born to Mary in a manger, for example. Satan is there in the form of a dragon waiting to destroy him. While shepherds are watching, angels are singing, and wise men are worshiping, the dragon is waiting to make his move. Because in the spiritual realm, the great invasion had begun, a daring raid by the ruler of the forces of good, our God, planting the chosen child behind enemy lines of the seed of evil. And Satan is unable to stop the birth of the Christ child, and he knows in that moment that his fate is sealed. And look what Revelation 12, 17 says that he does about it. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war, listen, on the rest of her offspring. On those, here's who her offspring are, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, did you catch that? Who is Satan making war against now? It's against those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who's that? That's us. Guys, we're in a war that cannot and must not be domesticated and reinterpreted to fit our neat little way of thinking about the world. Make no mistake, there is a battle raging, and we are in it. Now, I can feel some of you becoming skeptical, okay? It's pretty fantastical to think about all this. Feels more like a Marvel movie or, you know, a Tolkien novel than real life. And if you've got some cynicism in your blood, like me, you're saying, come on, man, is this real? I mean, do you really believe this? I mean, here's one of the clinchers for me. The New Testament mentions Satan and his work over 250 times. A bunch of those times are the words of Jesus himself. And if Jesus affirmed again and again the reality of Satan, I trust Jesus' testimony above all. We're going to look at one of the things he said about Satan in just a moment. But let me just get practical with the skeptics for just a second here. Can you not look at this world and see something more diabolical than just flesh and blood at work? I mean, you look at certain chapters of human history and you say, you know, how could that have happened? How do things like the Rwandan genocide happen? How do you get to the levels of cruelty that you see in the Holocaust or in the Taliban? How did slavery happen in our country? How does child pornography and sex trafficking, how do these things gain traction? There seems to be something bigger at work in the world than just human dysfunction or bad parenting. Right? You may say, well, okay, but if Satan's real, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Listen, Peter describes him like a hunter, hunting his prey. And hunters are more effective when their prey isn't aware of their presence, right? And so Satan is not after his own recognition. He's after your destruction. And so if you deny his existence or if you ignore his existence, well, that's all the better for him. Listen to the way Peter says it. He says, be sober-minded then, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. All right, so first notice that Peter calls Satan a lion. That means he's part of the cat family, which draws us to the obvious conclusion that I've been saying for years. Cats are demons, right? It's right there in the Bible. It's right here. I'm not making this up. That is not the main point of this passage. It's an important point. It's not the main point. The main point is this, that a lion on the hunt doesn't want his prey to know that he's even there until it's too late. And so Satan is not going to be obvious. In fact, he's going to be very deceptive. The cleverest ruse of the devil is to make you believe that he doesn't exist. And the second cleverest, by the way, is to get you to believe that he's a cartoon character in long red underwear with horns and a forked tail holding a pitchfork. If he can get you to put him in the same category as Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, he's won, okay? Just as long as you don't believe he's real. And so there's a little backstory about the devil, but I want to make a shift here and talk about some of his specific schemes. I want to identify and consider four schemes of the devil. And I just want to get us down to his kind of core activities. We often think about temptation, but that's kind of a byproduct. So let's look at the real schemes. The first two of them have to do with his most foundational commitment, which is lying. He is mainly interested in spreading error. I want you to look at a passage in John 8, 44. It's Jesus talking, who again has firsthand knowledge of Satan's schemes. And so in this passage, Jesus is declaring the existence, the personality, the character, the potency of the devil. Would you listen to these Jesus words in John 8, 44? He says, he, that's Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, let me just break this down for a minute before we get into the specific schemes. Jesus says there's no truth in him. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. He's saying he's devoid or empty of the truth. The truth and the devil are in totally separate camps. He can twist the truth, but he can't tell the truth. It's like that old saying, you know, how do you know he's lying? His lips are moving, right? He is always lying. And then Jesus says that lying comes from his own character. Another translation says that lying is his native language. It's the language in which he is fluent, articulate, and most at home. You speak English, your friends speak Spanish. The devil speaks the language of deception. And then finally, Jesus calls him the father of lies, that he invented the concept of lying. And through the millennia, he has become pretty expert at his craft. He will take good desires, good words, good advice, and he will twist them seemingly just a little bit to tempt us to follow his lies. And so I want to look at the first two schemes. Both of them have to do with his lies. The first scheme is this. He lies about God. Satan's fundamental lie is that God can't be trusted. Go back to the Garden of Eden, to the very first sin, and listen to this exchange between Satan and Eve. It's in Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," listen, "did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die.'" He lies to create confusion about God. Did God actually say? That question is meant to create confusion, to undermine God. This little question still precedes many of Satan's lies about God, by the way, to you and me. Did God actually say that you shouldn't do that? That you shouldn't eat from any of the trees? And the funny thing is, that's not what God said at all. God said not to eat of the one tree, but Satan is just tilling the soil of their hearts with doubt. There's just enough truth there to sound true. And then notice that next he just directly contradicts God. God had said back in chapter 2 of Genesis that if you eat of the tree, and I quote, he says, "You will surely die." But look what Satan says here in verse 4. He says, "You will not surely die." That's a direct contradiction. The best way to describe this scheme is that Satan puts question marks where God has put periods. If Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, I mean, when he did, he began by saying, "If you are the Son of God," to Jesus. Wait a second. If, just a few verses earlier, before Jesus went into the desert, when he was baptized, God the Father had declared from heaven in a booming voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The matter was settled by God. But you see, Satan rarely starts with lies. He starts with dangerous questions about God. He brings confusion. Is this really true? Did God actually say? You see, he wants to break the hold of the Word of God over us. And so he takes what God has declared and he casts doubt on it. He puts unhelpful question marks in your life. He lies about God. Here's the second lie. He lies to you. He lies to you. Here's the deal. I know something that's true of everyone in this room. I know precisely why you've done every bad thing that you've ever done in your life. Every time you've cheated, every time you've exaggerated, cut corners, gotten angry, gave in to greed or adultery, I know why you did all that stuff. In every single case, every sin you committed, every poor choice that you made was based on a lie that you believed. You believed that doing that act would get you something. You believed that it would fulfill something in you, which it never actually fulfilled, by the way. You were duped. You were conned. You were deceived. You were lied to by the devil. Revelation 12:9 calls him, it gives him kind of a title. It says, "Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." I mean, that's a pretty big title. But it's what he's up to. He lies to you. When you give into his lies, you head down a very dangerous path. You believed that, you know, exploding in that fit of rage at your wife would get your point across. It would make you feel better. It would reestablish your authority in the relationship. Guess what, guys? It didn't. Or you believed that sinking back into your addiction wouldn't really matter because at least it would give you some satisfaction in the moment. and you're no good anyway, and you've already sunk so low that it doesn't matter anymore, and a cheap thrill is the best that you've got. Those are lies. Or you believe that spreading rumors and gossip about that person that you hate would let you get it off your chest. You'd effectively get that person back because they deserved it anyway. And you'd make yourself look better to those people that you're talking to. None of those things are true. All lies. Satan will encourage you to believe lies that are perfectly crafted for you. He's not going to come to me and say, hey, ooh, here you go, Derek. Here's some crack cocaine. Aren't you tempted? No, that's not my deal. I'd be like, eh, no thanks. He's craftier than that. He's been observing me for 48 years. He knows exactly what's going to get to me. Mark Hoffman is the name of one of the great con men in U.S. history. What made him so good is that he was a shrewd observer of human behavior. He knew the key to his success was finding people who would not only believe him, but who wanted to believe his claims. Satan is a shrewd observer of humanity. He knows when we're going, you know, how can I have my desires met? How can I have my problem solved? What's the easiest way out of this situation? What's the cheapest way? What's the most pain-free way out, the quickest way out? How can I feel good about myself? He's slick. And like all liars, he tells us exactly what we want to hear. There's another way that Satan lies to us. In the very next verse in Revelation 12:10, it says this, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. There's another title for Satan, the accuser. But this one is very interesting. The Greek word here for accuser is kategor, from which we get our word category or categorize. And so Satan is the eternal categorizer. It's one of the ways that he lies to us. He categorizes us personally by slapping labels on us and then making us believe that that's our identity. You're the loser. You're the loner. You're the abuser. You're the cheat. You're the lazy one. You're the liar. You'll never amount to anything else. But he also does it collectively. He loves to categorize. You're Republicans and you're Democrats and you're going to hate each other. You're Catholics and you're Protestants and you should hate each other. You're black and you're white. You should hate each other. You see, as long as he can keep us divided, he can keep us defeated. And so he'll stick a husband and wife in different categories and make them fight and convince them that they should fight each other instead of joining forces to fight the true enemy, the accuser, the categorizer, him. He's a liar, and he lies about God, and he lies to us. Here's the third scheme that he uses. He wants to paralyze you with fear. He wants you to go through this life worried, in agony, always concerned about something. And guys, fear has overtaken our society, a whole generation. Fear's a universal deal. I get that. All of us have fears. The fear of death is always way up there on the list of people's fears, but it's usually number two. Do you know what number one is on most lists? It's speaking in public. You know, in the old joke, the Seinfeld jokes, that the vast majority of people would prefer to be in the casket rather than giving the eulogy. I like this chart, which also has speaking and then dying in front of an audience as a close third. But there are different kinds and levels of fear. There is funny fear, like being scared when you're playing hide and seek in the dark. You know, I used to do this all the time with my kids. It wasn't just hide and then seek. It was hide and then seek, and then dad jumps out of his hiding spot behind the coats and scares the crap out of everybody, right? That's funny fear. And then there's stupid fear, which is fear just for the rush of it. It's why people strap big rubber bands around their ankles and jump off bridges, or stick a parachute on their back and jump out of a plane, or tightrope walking, or X Games, or whatever, driving a smart car on real grown-up roads, okay? It's just stupid fear. And then there's good fear. Good fear, your parents, you're familiar with this one. Good fear teaches us to respect appropriate boundaries. Good fear alerts us to real dangers, why not to run out into the road, or that keeps us from touching a hot stove. But then there's paralyzing fear. And paralyzing fear is the fear that keeps us from doing what we ought to do. It's the kind of distorted anxiety that can get exaggerated and out of touch with reality. It's a chronic sense of worry. And paralyzing fear restricts you from being able to have real deep relationships or make good decisions about your future. Maybe something you've done in your past has become a straitjacket to you. This is Satan's kind of fear. I've read in various different places that historians will probably call our era the age of anxiety. Because though our lives are generally much easier than our forefathers, we have much more fear and anxiety than ever before. This fear leaves you feeling paralyzed and helpless and alone. And some of you are living with this kind of fear. It's kind of a low-grade paralyzing fear right now. You're in agony about your kids. You're terrified about your health or the health of somebody that you love. You're worried about what's going to happen to your marriage. You're in agony about your spiritual condition. Why? Because Satan is trying to paralyze you with fear. And the crazy thing is this, the University of Cincinnati found that a whopping 85% of what we fear never actually happens. So 85% of the stuff that causes you to lose sleep and to bite your fingernails and to have panic attacks are fairy tales. They will never happen. And most of that stuff that does happen, the 15%, you can't control it anyway. And so fear doesn't take away tomorrow's troubles at all. It only takes away today's joy. And here's what 2 Timothy 1:7 says. It says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." You see, a spirit of fear is a very real spirit, but it's a spirit that comes from Satan, who wants you to live paralyzed by fear. Satan and his demons, they hate you. They despise you. They want to take you out. They want to destroy you. And one of their schemes is to fill you with fear. Here's the fourth scheme. He wants to cause suffering. There's a story in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, starting in verse 5, or 15, I'm sorry, where a father who's beside himself comes to Jesus. Imagine in your mind, just for a second, as a setup, a little 6-year-old or 7-year-old little boy that maybe that you know, a little cousin or nephew or something. The father brings this little boy to Jesus and he says these words. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Did you hear that? He says he suffers terribly. The child is tortured. Why? We find out that there's an evil spirit trying to kill this little boy. And so what does Jesus do? He says here in verse 17, he says, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. He was no longer suffering. And so here we see Jesus confronting Satan and his minions who are trying to destroy the life of this child, to cause suffering. And if Satan will do that to little children, what do you think he wants to do with you? When he's at work, his aim is suffering and ultimately destruction. And so what if he's the one setting the perfect stage for you to cheat, for you to turn to pornography? What if he's the one trying to make divorce look so appealing to you, so downright reasonable? Dads, what if he was the one that's after your kids and you aren't even involved? He's probably excited right now that you've gotten the family on autopilot, that you have your kids consumed with everything else but God. What if he's the one creating the environment for you to sink further and further into debt, making it seem like that new toy is going to be the answer to all your problems? Those of you investigating Christianity, what if he were the one encouraging your cynicism and doubt? He wants to cause you suffering. And he wants you to live without hope. It's one of his schemes. And I realize that all of this looks very grim, and it is. But we also must understand that when Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray these words and deliver us from the evil one, he followed that immediately with the answer, "For thine is the kingdom and thine is the power and thine is the glory forever and ever." The devil may be powerful, but God is all powerful. The ultimate victory does not belong to Satan. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus put God's seal upon the contract. And so we're on the winning team, but as we've learned today, we must never treat our enemy lightly. We don't need to be afraid, but we do need to acknowledge this battle that's raging all around us and that we're participants in. One of the craziest passages in the whole Bible to me is back in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's been praying fervently for 3 weeks, and finally an angel shows up with an answer to his prayers, but listen to what happened on the way. Daniel 10:12 says, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard." In other words, your prayer has been heard. "And I have come because of your words." So the angel's there to answer his prayers. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." So this angel says, "I came to answer your prayer. I got in a scuffle with a demon of Persia, and the archangel Michael had to come to my rescue so that I could come here and answer your prayer." Normally, we think we pray a prayer. If God chooses to answer it, he sends a messenger down to give us an answer, and it's a done deal. But apparently, there are spiritual battles going on even to answer our prayers. I've got all kinds of questions about this, but God just pulls the curtain back for 1 second. The key for Daniel, though, was that he stayed resolute in his praying. He prayed for 3 weeks. And in his standing firm, he got God's attention. Guys, this is no joke. This is a spiritual battle. And we must never take it lightly. And so what do we do about all this? Well, here's today's next step. It's very simply this. Armor up. We're given clear directions how to be prepared for this invisible enemy. It comes in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. Paul says these words. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see that? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then Paul goes on to list this incredible armor that we can bear. He talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of readiness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. It's this amazing picture of how we can stand strong and fight. And so just like you wouldn't go into the Battle of Normandy with, you know, slides on your feet and a tank top and a baseball cap, I mean, you have to be ready. We're told here to stand firm. Don't run away from this battle. Stand firm. In fact, there are only two temptations in the Christian life that the Bible tells us to run away from, to flee. It's sexual immorality and the love of money. So when it comes to monies and honeys, you run far and fast. Okay, run away from those things. But in every other battle, God tells us to stay, to stand, to endure, to fight. Here he says, stand firm. So you need to wake up to Satan's activity in your life, because as long as you're in this world, you'll be in this battle. And you're either going to fight against the attacks of Satan or you're going to give in to his temptations. But it's going to be one or the other. Let me just say something to the young people before I wrap this up. Guys, don't ever flirt with darkness. Never flirt with this stuff. In my day, it was stuff like Ouija boards and seances and horoscopes and stuff. But don't involve yourself in these dark movies about demons and video games that go down this demonic path, or mediums or spiritists or fortune tellers. Don't even flirt with this stuff. Because what happens is you start to get numb to the effects of evil in your life. Take this old wives' tale as an example. It's how Eskimos used to kill wolves in the wild. They would take a sharp knife and they would coat it in frozen blood, and they would put a couple of layers of blood on the knife and let it freeze. And then they would take the knife like a big popsicle and they would fix it to the ground with the blade up. And when wolves would follow their sensitive noses and find the blood, it would start licking the frozen blood off the blade. And soon the tongue was so frozen and numb that they didn't know that it was its own blood that it was lapping up. And this carnivorous appetite, it just craved more and more blood until it bled to death in the snow, not knowing that his tongue was cut open and bleeding. You see, pretty soon sexual temptation and self-gratification, the effects of drugs and other substances, it feels so good in the moment that pretty soon you start to get numb to the effects of the enemy. And you're actually killing your soul without knowing it. Don't flirt with evil. Don't flirt with darkness. Instead, armor up. The only way that you can fight this battle is with the armor of God. There is this whole other world. And it is as real or even more real than the world that we see with our eyes. How will you battle? Here's what I know. You're not strong enough to stand yourself. Instead, you need God's authority. Like, imagine this. If you were driving down the highway and you hopped out of your car in the middle of the highway and you just started trying to stop traffic, just screaming at people, stop, stop your car. Most people are just going to be like, who's this weirdo? And they're going to keep driving. But if you were dressed in a uniform and you had a badge and you hopped out and you told traffic to stop, it would stop. Why? Because you were doing it in the authority of something bigger than yourself. In the name of the government that stands behind you. And so you need to put on your uniform. You need to armor up, because there's an authority that's greater than you that you need to fight this battle. There's one more weapon on Paul's list in Ephesians 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he says. The Holy Spirit, you see, provides our offensive weapon. God's word, both the Bible and the way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, the Spirit of God is the key to winning this battle. As Paul admitted at the beginning of this passage, up in verse 10, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. On your own, you are far too weak, far too vulnerable to stand against the attacks of the enemy. But we have access to God's power through the Holy Spirit. And this whole month, Revival Month, we're going to be exploring the work of the Holy Spirit. I confess that we have not spent enough time as a church exploring His ministry. But we're going to do it this month. And together, we're going to armor up for this fight. Not in our strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God. I love you guys.